Well, good morning, everyone.
Again,
it's a privilege and an honor to be back here and worship our Lord together with the believers here at Gabriel Fellowship Church. I consider it a great joy to be here and visit with you and see what God is doing among this congregation and praise and glorify Him for all that He has done. Again, it's always a privilege to come here and share what God has been teaching me and share the Word with you. Thank you, Justin, for that beautiful song. I especially love the chorus that says, he walks with me and he talks with me. Many times we see God as someone who is far away and a big God sitting on a big chair and we are down here. But God is much more personal than that. He walks with us and he talks with us and he wants to live life in fellowship with us. He wants to have a relationship with us. And he wants to walk in the journey of life in and through us. So, again, I want to share something this morning from Luke chapter 5. Something that God has been teaching me in the past couple of weeks about who he is and who Jesus is and what God is revealing about himself in and through Jesus. So, Luke chapter 5, if you have your Bibles, you can turn into Luke chapter 5. We'll be spending most of our time in verses 17 to 26. Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. Now, this is an incredible story that happened when Jesus was on this earth. And I just want to pay quick attention to the last verse, verse 26. This is after the event has happened, after the things have happened. This is what happens at the end of the story. It says in verse 26, "They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen remarkable things today.'" Now, every time I read this story, it just blows my mind. And I sometimes come to this conclusion. It's like, wow, that's so remarkable. That's amazing. That's crazy. How did that happen? And then I had to read again and see, okay, how did the story unfold? What's this all about? What is so remarkable about this? And what is so amazing about this passage? Just to give you some context, Jesus has just started his public ministries. He hasn't picked all of his 12 disciples. He just picked maybe 3 or 4 disciples so far, some fishermen. So he got Peter and James and John, his brothers. And now he's starting to heal people. People are paying attention to Jesus because he's healing the sick. He's going around doing miracles. And people are like, who is this Jesus guy? Where does he get all this authority to do this stuff? What is he doing? People want to know what's happening, right? So one of the things that when you read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see wherever Jesus went, there's a huge crowd that followed him, right? Jesus was never alone. He was like always followed by people figuring out, who is this guy? Some people tell him or tell others that he's a prophet. Some people people say he's a Messiah. Some people tell him he's just a good teacher. But people want to know, who is Jesus? What's happening? How can he heal so much sickness? And how can he go around and do miracles like this? So he's just starting his public ministry. He's preaching at the temple. He's healing many sick. And people are paying attention to what Jesus is doing. Just before this passage, before verse 17, so from chapter 5, verse 12 to 16, Jesus is healing a leper. So a leper comes to Jesus and says, hey, if you're willing, please heal me. And Jesus said, you know what? I'm willing. Be cleansed. And he cleanses the leper and says to the leper, hey, don't tell anyone. Keep it to yourself. But show it to the religious leaders as a testimony of what God has done. But this leper, he couldn't keep it to himself. He's so excited that he's telling everyone he meets on the road. He's like, hey, guys, guess what? My leprosy is gone. I'm free. I'm cleansed. And the word spread out and out and out. And guess what? It attracted more crowds. People are like, how is this happening? Who is Jesus? We want to find out, right? Now, this just didn't attract common people. It attracted the religious people. It attracted the Pharisees. It attracted the temple leaders who were all like, Jesus is healing the sick. He just cleansed a leper. How is this happening? Let's follow him. Let's go where he is and find out what he's doing and who he is. So that's where we come in at chapter 5, verse 17. This is what it says. One day, he was teaching. Jesus was teaching. And there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Now, this story is also said in the Gospel of Mark and Matthew. And Mark says that Jesus was in his home. Now, we don't know if it's actually his home in Capernaum, or it's a house of Peter, or one of his friends or disciples' house. But we know he's in a house right now, and he's teaching. And he's teaching, and there are some Pharisees and teachers and law. And if you read Mark chapter 2, the same story there, Mark gives a little bit more detail about what's going on there. And it says it's not just Pharisees and teachers. It's actually a lot of people, friends, a lot of people from the streets, a lot of disciples and followers who want to know who Jesus is. And they're all in this house. And in fact, it says the house was packed. And there was no room in the by the door even to people, more people to come in. Right, so the house is packed, Jesus is teaching, there's Pharisees, religious leaders, there's friends, disciples, everyone in the house listening to what Jesus has to say. Now, it's interesting when you read verse 17, when it says Pharisees and teachers of the law are sitting there. Now, Pharisees and law teachers were gathered in the house to hear what Jesus was saying. Now, Pharisees and teachers have gathered from every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. They've been hearing rumors about what Jesus has been doing. They've been hearing things that, hey, Jesus has some power. He's speaking with authority. He's preached at the temple and made a big conflict. So they're figuring out, okay, let's figure out who this is and what we should do about Jesus. We can't just let him go like that because he's attracting a huge crowd. And it's gonna turn into a big conflict. So let's find out what's happening. Now, these Pharisees and these religious leaders are coming to hear for themselves in order to determine whether they should accept him or encourage him or accuse or condemn him. And at this point, most of the Pharisees and religious leaders are there not to learn from Jesus, but to find something to accuse him, find something to trick him. In New Testament, when you read the Gospels, you can often see Jesus in conflict with the Pharisees, right? Pharisees, in this root word, basically means to divide or to separate. Now, they have separated themselves from the world by creating and developing a whole bunch of rules and law. So God gave them, say, 10 commandments. Well, they created 600, 700 more commandments to protect themselves from the 10 commandments. So, say, if they broke 600th law, they are still far away from the 10 commandments, right? So they started to create walls and barriers and other rules and laws to protect themselves and keep them away from the God's commandments. So they separated themselves from the world by creating all these laws. But as we read the Gospels, we soon discovered that these Pharisees are not keeping all these laws. These Pharisees are not following all these rules. They fail themselves, but they are being hypocrites by asking others to do it. So they are imposing other people to do what they can't keep themselves. And hypocrite comes from a Greek word, basically means actor. So if you're in Greece and you say, hey, can I see a hypocrite? They'll direct you to the nearest theater and say, there are some hypocrites, right? Because they are the actors. They're basically stage actors. So they're acting out something in front of the public when they themselves can't keep the law and follow the law. Now, these Pharisees are here to find something to accuse Jesus, to find something to say, hey, is Jesus teaching the right thing? Can we find something so that we can accuse him, so that the crowds won't follow him, right? So basically, their full-time job is to be a professional sermon critics. So they are sitting right in the front row, taking notes and seeing, okay, how can we attack Jesus, right? So they are all there, sitting in the front seat, saying, okay, who is Jesus? What is he saying? Where does he get his authority? Where does his power come from? Is he saying anything against the law? Is he saying anything against the Moses teaching? Is he saying anything against the Torah, which is the Old Testament? So maybe some of us has the same question about who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Is he a prophet? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Son of God? Is he a Savior? What should I do with him? Like, Am I supposed to have a relationship with him, or am I supposed to keep him up in the heavenly places and be down here? Am I supposed to follow him, obey him, or just listen to his teaching? What should I do with Jesus? And who is Jesus? Now, here's the important truth. And this is a hard truth, because many people are against Christianity just because of this one thing. When you go to heaven, after you die, there's going to be angels and God right there asking you one question. Jesus or no Jesus? It's going to be, hey, did you believe Jesus as your personal savior? Or did you not? It's not going to be, hey, did you live a good life? Did you follow the Ten Commandments? No. It's going to be Jesus or no Jesus. And that annoys a lot of people in this world, because they don't think, well, how can you say Jesus is the only way to heaven? Well, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say, I'm one of many ways, or I'm one of many truths, or I'm one of many lives that you can have. No. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the door. Now, you can make your own things. You can figure out what you believe, but no one comes to the Father except through me. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not a follower of Jesus, this should be the only one thing that should annoy you, because it's a hard truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way. Maybe you're like the religious leaders who don't want to believe that, who want to figure out other ways to get to heaven, and they're trying to learn, again, who Jesus is, and Jesus, knowing the crowd, is going to show them who he is. Right? So imagine the setting. We are all in the house where Jesus is teaching. There's the Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders sitting. There's friends, there's disciples, there's people who are just curious. Everyone is there listening to what Jesus is saying. Luke writes that the religious leaders are sitting, and this kind of struck me, because in Jewish culture, teachers sat and taught while the students stood. And most probably, Jesus is sitting over there teaching. We have the Pharisees and scribes sitting over here. And they're not here to learn. They want to be in the same authority. They want to feel like, okay, we are in control here. We are the religious leaders. Who are you? Let's find out. So you can imagine the tension in the room. There's a kind of Jesus against the Pharisees kind of thing. And it's like a standoff, right? And in this situation, it's more like a sit-off. They're sitting down while they're teaching. So just imagine the scene, Jesus versus Pharisees. And as soon as Pharisees are taking note and watching this, something crazy happens. And something crazy happens that destroys the dignity of the Pharisees, that destroys the dignity of the religious leaders. So they're all in this house, and Jesus is teaching to the crowd. Verse 18, this is what it says. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of Jesus. Some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of Jesus. Now, just imagine a house packed full of people. Jesus is teaching. And there is, Mark says, there's four guys, some people. They're all trying to get this paralytic man to Jesus. And they're trying from the back, from the sides, from the door. There's lots of disturbance happening right now, and people are like, what is going on? What's the big noise here? Who is trying to come through the crowds? And Jesus is continuing preaching. You can imagine the disturbance in the big crowd when someone is trying to bring a stretcher, a bed, with a paralytic man on it. Now, these men who were trying to bring this paralytic man didn't really care about disturbing the crowd. They were not worried about, oh, are we going to stop the sermon? Or are we going to distract these people? Oh, no. They were like, guys, we need to get this guy to Jesus. What are we going to do, right? And literally, there's no room to bring them in to Jesus. They just want to get this man on the stretcher to Jesus. Verse 19 says, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. And this is just crazy. I can just imagine being there, listening to Jesus, all like serious tension in the room right now, and then all of a sudden, there's like something happening on the roof, right? And people are like, what is going on? There's like people on the roof trying to dig a hole, and like Mark actually says, gives it a little bit more detail. It says they removed the roof and dug an opening. You could imagine someone digging an opening right there while a huge sermon is going on with house packed full of people, right? They got them to the roof. Now, if you know the Jewish culture, most of the houses have flat roofs so that they can sleep on the roof when it's warm out overnight, kind of thing. So they're trying to dig a hole through the roof, and they got them to the roof, and there's all this scrap and pounding as they pull up the tiles of the roof and push them aside. Now, I think at this point, Jesus would have stopped the sermon. He's like, okay, let's watch what's going on here, right? Jesus would have probably stopped the sermon. Everyone is kind of looking up, what's going on? And then the pounding and the digging begins, and all of a sudden, dirt and sand and twigs begin to drop out of the ceiling down to the people, right? And I can just imagine the Pharisees sitting there with their robe on, and they're like, twigs, dust, mud, all coming onto them, and they are standing up, getting angry, because they're more concerned about their robes, right? So they are figuring out, okay, what are we doing here? What's going on? What's happening? But I can also see the house owner. Now, I don't know who the house owner is. He's like, oh my goodness, what's happening? There's a hole on my roof, and I don't think insurance is going to cover that, right? So there's lots of things happening. There's lots of people involved. And so far, the Pharisees have been trying to remain calm and dignified and serious. But at this point, when they have dust on their head and on the robes, they are standing off and getting angry, right? Now, all this while, I can just imagine Jesus just sitting back and watching with some amusement. And he's like just laughing inside, saying, this is awesome, right? He's just like, I'm excited to see what's happening here, right? I'm excited to see what's coming down from that roof, right? So finally, they lowered the stretcher right in front of Jesus on the floor. Now, this whole roof thing and putting Jesus on the floor just kept asking me this question. Hey, Jeffrey, what's stopping you from meeting Jesus? Is there a crowd that's blocking you from meeting Jesus? Is there a roof that's blocking you from meeting Jesus? And many times as churchgoers and as church peoples, we could be that crowd that stops someone from meeting Jesus. We could be that roof that blocks someone from meeting Jesus. And that's always a challenging question, but also at the same time, encouraging questions where God is teaching us to step out and say, you know what? I don't want to be a barrier for other people. I don't want to say, hey, you cannot come to Jesus because the house is full. Or I don't want to say, you cannot come to Jesus because we only do these things. No. Romans chapter 8 says, nothing stops us, or nothing should stop us from the love of God. Nothing. And this is just an example of, hey, these four men who were trying to get this paralytic man on a stretcher to Jesus, for them, the crowds didn't matter. They're like, okay, if there's a crowd, we're going a different way. Let's go up to the roof. Okay, there's a roof. There's no way down. Let's dig a hole and bring him down. Nothing is stopping them from getting this person to Jesus. Now, this stretcher guy is on the stretcher in front of Jesus, and everybody is like silence mode, and they're like, what's going to happen next, right? And they're all expecting Jesus to heal this person. They're all expecting Jesus to get his paralysis out and get this man on the feet and running. But Jesus did something that's completely unexpected, and completely that was something that was entirely shocking. Jesus looks down at him, who is on the stretcher, and then he looks up, and there's like four guys from the roof who lowered them to that. And he's just, I can just imagine the amusement that Jesus has when he looks down and up and down and up. And this is what he said to the man on the stretcher. Verse 20. Seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. And that's just like, what? And I can just imagine, at this point, the house owner is like, they just dug a hole in my house and you're just saying your sins are forgiven? Come on, I'm expecting him to be on his feet and running because that would be worth it. But if that's not happening, the whole thing in my house is not worth it. Right? Jesus said, seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Now notice in verse 20, it says how Jesus noted, not just the person on the stretcher, but he said, seeing their faith, who literally dropped the person on the stretcher and who tried everything to get this person to Jesus. Right? Now that's really important because your faith and my faith could be just the thing that might save your friend or your family member's life. Now, it's their personal choice to have a relationship with Jesus, but it could be our faith and your faith and my faith that could lead them to Jesus. My faith in Jesus can attract someone to Jesus. My faith in Jesus can let someone and help someone to meet Jesus. And that's so key, important. Mara, there might be some people in your life that you know needs Jesus. And although they might seem like they're doing okay most of the time, the truth is that they're all, if they don't know Jesus, are paralyzed by sin. And they might desperately need you to bring them to Jesus. I was reading an article online by a pastor who does lots of evangelistic teaching, and he said, on an average, a non-Christian needs to know at least 4 Christians in a certain church before they will agree to come to church. Now, that's just a general statistics, but a non-Christian needs to know more than 1 or 2 people in a church before they can agree to come to a church service. Now, this is especially true because no one wants to go to a place where he or she doesn't know anyone. But if they know at least 4 people in a church, they're more likely to come. And this is why it's so important to build friendship and relationship with non-Christian people. Many times as Christians, we are stuck in our bubble. We only hang out with Christian friends, or we only invite Christian friends over. And many times I ask this to myself, hey, how many non-Christian friends do you have? Because Jesus hung out with sinners and tax collectors. But many times we only have maybe 1 or 2 non-Christian friends, and most of our friends and families would be in a Christian community. It's so important to develop a relationship with non-Christians. And this is what might be happening here. This man lying on the stretcher, he may be a Christian, he may believe God as, or Jesus as a Messiah, or he may believe Jesus is a healer or a teacher. But these other 4 people who bought into Jesus, they had faith that Jesus would heal this person. And all they had to do was like, we have to get this guy to Jesus. That's our task. We have to get this guy to Jesus. So they were willing to do anything to get their friend to Jesus. Now, we can all assume that the 4 friends who bought this man on the stretcher to Jesus, they brought this man to Jesus so that Jesus could heal this man, right? He could heal of his paralysis. But Jesus said to them, friend, your sins are forgiven you. No one was expecting that. Nobody wanted to, in fact, hear that. They brought this guy to Jesus expecting to be healed, not their sins to be forgiven. But Jesus knew exactly what they were coming for. Jesus knew exactly why these 4 people lowered this guy on the stretcher down in front of him. They knew that he came for physical healing. But Jesus knew that spiritual healing is more important than physical healing. Spiritual restoration with God is more important than physical restoration. A lot of people come to Jesus for things that they think are important. They want help with their depression. They want help from God with their finances. They want God to give them a job. They want God to give them healing. They want God to help them with their marriage. They want God to give them directions about life. There's nothing wrong with those things. But Jesus knows that there is something more important than all of these. Though we all want a variety of things from God, Jesus knows that what we really need is forgiveness of sin. What we really need is rescue from the penalty of sin. What we really need is salvation from the bondage of sin. People need to be saved from that. It's like it's useless to give a man dying with cancer a band-aid for his sore thumb. Jesus knows the big picture. He knows what's more important. The paralyzed man was brought to Jesus to get healed of his paralysis. But Jesus gave him something much better, the forgiveness of sin. Now, Jesus didn't forgive this man based on how good of a life he lived. He didn't forgive this man based on any prerequisite or making sure he kept the Ten Commandments or the law. No. He forgave this man totally based on faith alone. Whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life, a forgiven life. Now, have any, all of us done that? Has Jesus looked at you and me and said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you"? Because that's what Jesus is offering. He's offering a new life. A life where you can live in fellowship with Jesus with a restoration of that relationship back with Jesus. If not, today's your day. Choose Jesus and ask for forgiveness. Because he paid the price of sin on the cross so that you and I could live a life that is forgiven. Now again, at this point, I can just see a couple people who are offended by Jesus' words. First of all, the house owner. Again, as I said, there's a hole in his roof, and he's looking around, and guess what? This man is not healed yet. All Jesus said is, like, your sins are forgiven. And this guy is like, what's going on? Insurance is not going to cover this cost. So either the four people who dug the hole have to pay for this, or I'm going to flip out right here. But I can also see the Pharisees and the religious leader. Now remember, they were all taking notes about, okay, what is Jesus going to say that's going to make him go down? Or what's Jesus going to say that I can find something to accuse him? Right? And they got their answer. They were pretty happy that they got an answer. They didn't think that Jesus would plainly say this out like this, but they got their answer. This is what it says in verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, in a sense, correctly understood this claim that Jesus was making when he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." By forgiving this man's sin, Jesus was saying, "You know what? I have the authority to forgive sin." And they were correct in saying that only God can forgive sins. You can read that in Psalm 103, and they knew that. But ultimately, all sin is sin against God. When you sin with someone, you're sinning against someone that God loves. You cannot be okay with God and not be okay with someone on this earth. It's basically, if you mistreat my father, and then you come to me and say, "Hey, Jeff, we are okay, right? It's just your father. We are so cool, right?" Or if you have children, someone mistreated your children and then came to you and said, "Hey, we are cool, right? I just mistreated your children, but we are cool, right?" No, we are not cool. If you mistreat my child, you mistreat me. If you mistreat someone that I love, you mistreat me. And one of the core teaching of the New Testament is John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the good people. No. For God so loved the church people. No. What's it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. If you are in conflict with someone, you are in conflict with someone that God loves. So, when you sin, all sin are still a sin against God. And that's what the Pharisees say here. Who can forgive sin but God alone? And they're aware of Psalm 130, which teaches that God is the one who forgives sin. And they're thinking that Jesus is speaking blasphemy and he's claiming to be God or to be from God. Now, Jesus at this point is also doing something else by forgiving this paralytic man. See, in the Judaism and Jewish culture, Jewish religious system, The primary means by which forgiveness is obtained was through sacrificial system at the temple as administrated by the priest, right? So when a guilty person went to the temple and offered their sacrifice to the priest in a prescribed way, the priest would pronounce that their sin has been forgiven. And this was the method prescribed by God. You can read that in Leviticus. There's a whole bunch of ways that God has prescribed what to do in those things. But Jesus forgave this man without any of these religious traditions and requirements. There was no sheep slaughtered. There was no priest. There was no temple. This all happened in a house. And that was offensive for the religious leaders. That was offensive for the Pharisees because they knew or they thought this is the way it has to be done. And Jesus just shattered it all and broke it all. And right in the house, while he's teaching, in his living room, he just said, "Your sins are forgiven." And that just blew the religious leaders' mind. That just destroyed their dignity, and they just couldn't handle what Jesus was saying. Verse 22 to 24, it says, "But Jesus, aware of their reasoning, answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven to you, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home.'" Now this is key, because anyone can claim to forgive sin. Anyone can say, your sins are forgiven, right? It's impossible from a human perspective to know if their sins are actually forgiven or not. Forgiveness of sin is, in a sense, invisible. So Jesus sets out to prove that he has the power to forgive sin. He sets out to prove that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, and all power and authority from God has been given to him. So he tells the paralytic man to get up, take his bed, and go home. And just imagine, the people in that room is like, "This is crazy day today. I wasn't expecting this when I was drinking my coffee this morning. There's a hole in the roof, there's a man on the stretcher, and now he's walking. And all happens in this house-packed room where Jesus is trying to teach while religious leaders and Pharisees are taking notes, trying to accuse him. There's so much tension, there's so much things happening, and this man is now healed. In verse 25, we can read that immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. Now it's really, 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 really interesting that the whole account, the whole story, the man on the stretcher is really not the center of attention. Yes, he was healed. He's up. He's taking his stretcher. And people are like, "Wow, that's crazy." And he's walking around, running and jumping, because now he can move and walk. But he's not the center of attention. The four people on the roof who lower the paralytic man to the ground, they're not the center of attention. Everyone is now focusing their eyes on Jesus, who did this all. Jesus is the center of attention. The four men who lowered this guy, they didn't know how much faith. They didn't know if they should believe this much or this much. No. They focused on the object of their faith. They focused on Jesus. It didn't matter what was going on. They knew that the object of their faith was Jesus, and we have to get our friend on the stretcher to Jesus. That's the center of attention. That's the center of focus right there. So after verse 25, immediately the man is healed. The healing proved who Jesus was. Because you can just talk the talk, but Jesus, when he talks, he can do to prove what he taught. Whatever he claims, whatever he's teaching, is always followed by actually showing the people what he means and who he is. He has authority to forgive sins, and he has proved it by healing the paralyzed man. Now, again, this paralyzed man has with feelings in his arms, his legs, toes, fingers, goes home glorifying God. And I can just imagine, how can he not glorify God after what has happened to him? Not only was he freed from paralysis, but he was also freed from the greater burden of sin. Paralysis kept him from moving, but sin had him chained to death. But now he's free from both. Now he had both physical and spiritual sensitivity, because of it all, he glorified God. And this is where the verse 26 comes in, the last verse in this account. It says, "They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen remarkable things today.'" In other words, they took their Facebook thing out and said, "Today was crazy. Like, there's tweets and posts and photos, and like, we weren't planning for this one. This is like a crazy day that happened today." And as usual, whenever Jesus does a miracle, whenever Jesus claims something, whenever Jesus does his teaching, there's always mixed response from his audience. There's always mixed response from the crowd. And this time, it was no different. The Pharisees and the religious leaders, they were like, "You know what? Jesus is just blaspheming. He's getting power from the devil. He's not the real Messiah." That's what they believe. Some of the people, they believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Some of them, they just wanted to follow Jesus around and see more healing and miracles. They just think he's a good teacher. He's a good guy. He can heal people. What's our response to Jesus? How do we respond when Jesus does something, say, in our community, in the world, in Iraq, in Nanaimo, in Canada, or around the world? How do we respond to Jesus? Do we glorify him for who he is? Do we say he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, he has the power and authority to forgive sin and do miracles and change lives? Or do we just step back and say, "No, that's not possible. That's not Jesus. He's just a man. Or he could be just a prophet." What's our response to Jesus? The writer of Hebrews tells us that the only way we can have our sins forgiven is if God himself dies for them. And that's exactly what Jesus did and came to do on this earth. He didn't just come to heal many people and go home. No. He came so that we could have forgiveness of sins, so that we can have a relationship back with Jesus. See, God being holy, he cannot be in the presence of sin. Sin is like a no-no for him. But he loves sinners. He wants his people back. So when God sees sin, he needs to do something. So he sends himself down in form of Jesus to die for that sin, to pay for that sin, to give forgiveness for all those sins, so that you and I can literally walk and talk with God. You and I can literally enjoy that fellowship back with God. You and I can literally pray with God. You and I can literally enjoy life on this earth. We don't have to wait till we die and go to heaven to enjoy eternal life. Eternal life is his life today on this earth. And God is offering that to each one of us today. And God is offering that to your friends, to your family members who doesn't know Jesus. Your faith and my faith might be just the thing that they need to meet Jesus. And that comes with a huge responsibility, right? That comes with a huge... We have to do whatever it takes to get our family members, to get our friends to meet Jesus. Even if there's a big crowd, even if there's a roof, just like these four men tried everything they can do to get this paralytic man to Jesus, we are called to do the same. To reach other people with the love of Jesus. To help other people meet Jesus. Be a light, be a door so that others can come in and not block them off. Be a vessel that God can use to bring many to Jesus. So again, what's our response to Jesus? What's our response to what Jesus is doing in and around us and in and through us? Are we willing to say, "Yes, Jesus, I want to live for you. I want to surrender everything to you. I want you to be my Lord and Master. I just don't want you to be one of the fire extinguisher in our house. Whenever there's a fire, we use it and then we put it back." No. I want you to be in control of our life. And we want to serve you. We want to make you known in and around our community. We want others to know you as well. So wherever you are at, in your relationship with God, maybe you're not a follower of Jesus. Maybe at some point you left the church and came back. Wherever you are in the walk with the Lord, God is always inviting you. And is always willing to give you forgiveness of sin. He's always willing to give you life. And it's not based on how good of a life you live. It's not based on what family structure you are in or what part of the world you are in. No. It's based on faith alone. It's based on who you have the faith in. And that's Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you love us, you take care of us, that you want a relationship with each one of us. Father, we pray that if there's anyone in this room that haven't had that relationship with you, we pray that you would offer that to him. And Father, we pray that they would choose to follow you. They would choose to surrender to your control. And that you would forgive them, Father. Father, thank you that you died on the cross to pay for the price for each one of us. To die on the cross to pay for the price for the penalty of sin. And Father, we look forward for one day that you would come back and you would take away the presence of sin. But Father, thank you that in this world you have given us enough power. You have given us your spirit to walk through every circumstances, walk through any situation with your power that we can overcome. Father, we pray for our friends and family who doesn't know Jesus. We pray that you would give us opportunities, strength and boldness to allow them to meet you. Father, we pray that we wouldn't be a barrier. We wouldn't be a wall. We wouldn't be someone who would block someone from meeting Jesus. But we would be a doorway. We would be a sign. We would be a welcoming place where people could meet Jesus. And thank you for this great story that's accounted in the Bible that encourages us to do the same. And thank you that you forgive our sins. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning. And thank you that you have seen us as new. And you give us new life. Father, we pray that we wouldn't take that for granted, but we would walk daily in obedience to you. Walk daily following your steps. Walk daily listening to your voice. Shining your light and your life to others as well, Father. Thank you that you're here. Thank you that, again, for your goodness and your many blessings that you give us. In your name we pray. Amen.